Let's bow our hearts in prayer, brothers, before we begin. Father, we pray in this session that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our ears to what you want to speak through your Spirit regarding your church. Lord, you're the one that's built the church. You're the one who's the center of the church. And we ask you now, just reveal truth to us, Lord. From your word, through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Matthew chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to move this up one more, so you might want to regulate it as I get it close. How's that now? Is that okay? Is that better? Because it's a little hollow there. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start our reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. And it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So we come to this very foundational passage of the scriptures as we continue in these studies of topical studies. And my title is really on the vital church. And we're going to get to Acts chapter 2 in a few moments. But before we get to that, I wanted to really lay a good foundation of what is the most important things to focus on in the church. This area of Caesarea Philippi is in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. As Lance mentioned, there is it is an area of idolatry in Jesus' time, great idolatry. And the biggest of the idols was a worship of the god Pan, which was really a huge rock or a huge mountain that had a hole cut through it where they would have the altar to this god Pan, an idol of that day. And in this area, there was primarily Gentile and pagan territory, and Jesus is taking his disciples away to a place where he could teach them, a 40-mile journey from down by the Sea of Galilee. And this is what they see when they arrive there. They see this huge mountain. They see this stream that comes out of there that's a source of the Sea of Galilee, or yes, goes into the Sea of Galilee, I should say. And there's this huge rock with this hole in it where they sacrificed idols, sacrificed to their idols. Even human sacrifice went on in this place. And as they come there, Jesus takes them and he looks at his disciples and he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, it's important to realize that Jesus isn't looking for approval. You know, Jesus isn't running a popularity contest here. He's not worried about, oh, what does everybody think of me? You know, he's God. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He's not on an ego trip. But he's wanting to teach these disciples about who he really is. What is the word out there that's about me? And the answer comes back from the disciples. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And some say you're one of the prophets, or that prophet, or the great prophet is one of the wordings of this in the original. So when they were answering, what were they saying? Well, some say you're like John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry of repentance. It was a ministry of simplicity of life and a fiery preacher. And certainly Jesus was that, but Jesus was and is much more than that. And many times I see people try to base their ministries on this brokenness or repentance. And listen, brothers, I'm into repentance. We're going to see that when we get to Acts. But it's not the foundational thing in our ministry. It can't be the only thing in our ministry. A ministry that's founded only on repentance will become very, very heavy. Very burdensome. You just, oh, let's repent again, repent again. Listen, we all need to repent every day. But don't make that the total focus of the ministry. The second thing he says is, some say you're like Elijah. What did Elijah do? Well, Elijah was a great man of miracles, right? He performed miracles all through his ministry. Now, have you seen it? I've seen it. People want to base their whole ministry on miracles. We're having the miracle healing service at 6 o'clock tonight. The Holy Spirit's going to show up like he's not there any other time. You know? And you can base your whole ministry and focus your whole ministry just on the miraculous. And he was a great prophet. And certainly Jesus was and is a miracle worker, right? But is that what we come to Jesus about? You know the danger of that? Is that people come and they expect a miracle. And if they don't get a miracle that moment or that day, well, they're all let down. And they leave and they're bummed out. And there are lame people and blind people. And there are hurting people. But some thought that Jesus should be like that. Some said Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Connected a little bit to that repentance. He was always preaching this. He had great compassion on the nation. And he was always preaching this message of turning back to God. But you know Jeremiah in his whole ministry, he never saw one convert. That's a tough thing. 40 years preaching, never saw a convert. Look, if you've got one convert, you're ahead of Jeremiah. And we know that Jesus was a man of great compassion. He had compassion on the multitude because they were like sheep. They were like sheep having no shepherd. We know his heart was broken for them. But you don't base your entire ministry on compassion. You don't make your ministry into a helps ministry only. You know, some ministries end up just being based on an orphanage or on a social program of giving out food and clothing. And you can get very easily distracted with that. Now listen, we do that. We give out food and clothing in our communities. You know, we do all these things. We teach repentance. We've seen miracles. We do all that, but it's not the focus of our ministry. One of the prophets, or that great prophet. The rabbis taught that there would be this great prophet who would come upon the scene, who would speak and with such great authority. And Jesus certainly was that great prophet. But you know, you can't base your ministry on prophecy. You know, prophecy is great. We all love prophecy. We love to hear the Lord speak through his church, through his people. But you can't necessarily, and you wouldn't want to base your whole ministry on prophecy. Some ministries are. They're just based on prophecy. That's all they talk about is prophecy. They're having a prophecy conference every week, you know. And we can understand these things. I can understand why Elijah and why people are attracted to miracles. I can understand looking at people with compassion. We can understand the need for prophecy. We can understand the need for repentance. But then Jesus asked them the question, who do you, fellas, my brothers, you guys have been walking with me, you've been seeing me, you watched me do miracles, you've heard me teach, you heard the Sermon on the Mount, you've been with me. This is toward the end of his ministry. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say? He asked that question. And Simon Peter, as always, he is the one that seems to step up and say something. You know, he doesn't always say the right thing, but he says something, right? But in this case, he gets it. Peter has a revelation right here. And it says, Peter says, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the answer that defines him and his ministry. This is the answer that completes the question. Who do men say that I am? What should a church be based on? This is the answer that Jesus is moved to respond. The Christ, the Son of the living God. The term Christ is used 325 times in the New Testament. And it speaks, of course, of Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the one we've been waiting for to deliver us. Now, of course, they thought they were being delivered from Rome. But really, they were being delivered from something much greater than Rome. They're being delivered from their sin. They're being delivered from the bondage of human life the way it is. The one they've been waiting for, the Savior of the world, the Mediator, the Redeemer, the Christ. This is the central thing, fellas. And lady, sorry. This is the center. Jesus Christ must remain the center of your ministry all the time. He is the Son of the living God. He is God the Son and the Son of God. He is the only Christ. He's the only Savior. He is the Lord of your life. Is he Lord of all of your life? And if not, make sure he is. He's the one who is the Lord over your marriage. He's the Lord over your single life. He is Lord of your tongue. He should be Lord of your eyes. He should be Lord of your ears. He is the Christ. He's the living God. And is he that living God in your life and in your church? Because it is the impartation of the life of Christ that we need to be all about in our churches. This is what it's got to be about. Guys, there are many things that can distract us in ministry. We can get sidetracked, and we were just talking with Zeddy about this. You can just get sidetracked with minutiae of the ministry. Do you understand what I mean by that? Minutiae? The little things of the ministry. You know, there's always something to do. There's always something drawing your attention. And we need to do those things, yes. We need to be involved in those things. But we need not get so embedded in those things and sidetracked by those things or looking at the next miracle service or looking at the next repentance service. No, is Jesus in the center? Are we preaching Jesus? Are we preaching him and him alone and him crucified? He tells Peter, you know, you've had a revelation here. And on this revelation, I'm going to tell you something so important. He changes his name from Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, to Peter. And he tells him that flesh and blood has not revealed him to this to him, but his Father who had been in heaven. And, you know, keeping Jesus in the center is a supernatural thing. The only way you're going to do that is to keep Jesus in the center of your own relationship. You know, that you're constantly coming back to him. Lord, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do next. Lord Jesus, please breathe your life back into this. That's what we need. We need Jesus in the life of the church. And he says, I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus uses a play on words that's very interesting here. He says to Peter, you are Peter, Petros, which means little pebble, or shifty pebble, little tiny pebble. Now, in this region of Caesarea Philippi, they get there and they see this massive foundation stone. But what's very interesting is when you go there today, and I assume it was the same in the time of Christ, you look down on the ground, and there are all these little pebbles all around on the ground and in the water. And I really believe Jesus is using this as a very graphic illustration to them at that point. Because he says to them, you are Peter. Peter, you're like one of these pebbles. And that's all we are, brothers. And that's all Peter was. I was born and raised in the Roman Catholic Church where they said Peter is the foundation of the church. Peter is the rock. Peter is the one. He's the first pope. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's not true. I hope you already knew that, right? Anybody doubt that? Anybody have trouble with that one? Hope not. Peter, little stone or a piece of rock from a big rock, right? As opposed to on this rock, different word, Petra. No S on the end and an A instead of the O. on this rock, Caesarea Philippi, a picture of a huge foundation stone. What is the huge foundation stone? That the confession that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation stone. That's the rock. "And on that rock I will build my church," he says. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church." Let me tell you something. Your church will have the gates of Hades prevail against it unless you have Jesus as the cornerstone, the rock, the foundation. Amen? Hebrews chapter 11 says that they were waiting for a city whose builder, whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Revelation 21 says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the apostles of the Lamb." 1 Peter 2:5. Now this is where we see, we join in. He says, "You are living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we are a part of the foundation or the stone, the building, but we're only a little pebble, right? And anytime a pastor or leader or ministry leader in any realm of ministry makes the ministry about themselves, you are taking away from the foundation. And you will crumble. You'll fall. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And he says on this, he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, you need to know something about these gates. We think of gates, at least in our country, you probably do in here also, as sort of a swinging gate, swinging door to get into and enter into a place, right? You're entering in. We have a place we're staying at. It has a gate. And you have to open the gate to get into our little courtyard. Well, that's not what this means. A gate in an ancient city is actually a room. And it was a room that, as you entered into the city, they had little sections that would move in different directions. And it was in order to keep the enemy at bay. So he couldn't just break through the gate so quickly, but they would actually have places where they could attack the enemy from above through the center of the gate of this room. Well, it was also the place where the elders of the city would have meetings. They would get together and meet in the gate. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Lot, where it says, "And Lot was in the gate of the city of Sodom." In the gate means that he was part of the leadership of the city. He's in the gate. The leaders of the city would sit on these little stoops in the center, in that area of the gate, and they would have meetings. They would have strategies about their town, right? What this is saying is that the gates of Hades will not prevail. The strategies of hell will not prevail against the church that has Jesus Christ as its foundation. Do you follow me on that, brothers? And so we see this foundational teaching, very important. Please study and meditate on Matthew 16 and make sure you have a solid foundation for the church. Okay, now, very quickly, I wanted to lay that foundation for you. Let's jump to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to lay this out for you a little bit. As you all know, the story of the book of Acts begins. Jesus tells the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me. And he says, "You will be witnesses of me." He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You'll get this experience. You'll have this experience in the Holy Spirit. And of course, they go and they wait for this promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon the church. He alits upon the church as of tongues of fire. And there's a sound as of a rushing mighty wind that comes through. And the Holy Spirit comes upon and the church begins to speak. The men and women there begin to speak in other tongues. The coming of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to give you 10 signs of a healthy church out of Acts chapter 2. And the first one is found in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the end, the Acts chapter 1, the foundation of Jesus sending them to go and wait, and then the beginning of chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon. Number one, the power of the Holy Spirit has got to be evident in a church. With Jesus as the center, with the focus on Jesus, then we ask the Spirit of God to fall upon us. And Pastor Lance is going to get deeply into a teaching about the Holy Spirit that is foundational and important to every one of your brothers. And to see us experience that, if you have not experienced that, or if you've experienced it before, to experience Him in a fresh way today or this week. So that's number one. Secondly, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter, we know, begins to give the message. And as he preaches this message, and again, I encourage you on your free time tonight, maybe take a few moments, read Acts chapter 2. The foundation of this message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus is the foundation of the church. Because he died, he was buried, and then what happened, brothers? He rose again. Can we say that with a little bit of excitement? He rose again. He is alive. This is it, man. Jesus Christ is alive. And Peter, in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. In fact, really, it starts in 32. I'm sorry, let's back up to 32. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ because he has risen. And the preaching and teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be a central theme to a healthy church. So first central theme, must have the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, we must teach and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, my preaching is in vain. If Christ be not risen, my faith is empty. If Christ be not risen, we are of all men the most foolish. In other words, if we're doing all this, if we're doing all this Christian work and this church work and Jesus isn't alive, we're a bunch of fools. But we're not a bunch of fools, are we? Why? Because he is risen. Amen? Amen. Okay, so number three. Where after Peter preaches his sermon based on the resurrection of Christ, you can read it on your own later, in verse 37, we see something happen. Verse 37 says, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. A good church, a healthy church, when you're preaching and teaching and ministry going on in Sunday school classes, in every place, there is conviction. There is conviction that takes place. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Something begins to happen in the hearts of people. When you have prayer meetings, when you have times of waiting on the Lord, and you're studying the Word, and all of a sudden, as an altar call is given, or a message is given, or a word is given, or someone goes up to someone else and they're encouraging them, they give them a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, conviction, conviction, conviction. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a change. This has got to be the beginning, of course, of any conversion. If a person is not convicted that they're a sinner, they can't get saved. Because if you can't get saved from what you don't believe is wrong, right? So you have to have that conviction. Cut to the heart, it says they were. It means they heard the message, they heard the word, and man, it just nailed them. Have you had any of that happen this week? I have. As I've heard some of the brothers, and I heard these messages already, and they say it again, when Rick was teaching about servanthood. And he's using my example of how great I was with my mother-in-law. I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but that was 10 years ago. I got to do some more of that stuff, you know? Not that I don't, but I'm just thinking, Lord, I need to that much more be a servant. I'm convicted. We all need to be convicted. And the Word of God will convict us. And secondly, then we see in verse 38, they say, and by the way, this is another thing connected to that conviction. They say when they're convicted, men and brethren, what shall we do? When someone's really convicted, they want to be saved. They'll want to know. When I was sharing with this cab driver the other day, when we were driving home from the airport, you know, I said to him, well, what do you think of all this? Do you want to know Jesus? Do you think Jesus? And he said, well, what would stop me? I don't know why I wouldn't want to. He wanted to. You know, it's kind of like, what should I do? How do I do this prayer? What do we do? I remember one time I was leading a fellow to the Lord, and he said, well, do we fill the bathtub with water now? Do you baptize me right here? I mean, what do we do? You know, that's what will happen when somebody wants that. They're going to say, what shall we do? Well, Peter gives them the answer in verse 38. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance isn't the central thing in our church. It's not the only thing in our church, but it's certainly a piece and a part of our church. And it's something that is not preached the way it ought to be preached today. Many churches now want to preach what I call this sort of soft, milquetoast gospel. Now, I don't know if that translates to you guys. But sort of this real easy believism. You know, just come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. No, repentance, and the word repentance means to turn around, change direction, right? Turn and head toward the Lord. Turn away from your sin, head toward the Lord. It's a change of heart or mind that leads to a change of action. It's an action word, repentance. To repent, to turn away from your sin, and to be baptized. Importance of baptism. Baptism is an important part of salvation. And it's important that we are practicing baptism. Now, I'm putting these as one point, repentance and baptism. Okay? It doesn't have to happen at the exact same moment. Someone can repent, get saved, and get baptized a week later or whatever. But if you know, ultimately, you want to be baptizing people, right? Is there any issues on, any questions on? Everybody understand, right? We need to baptize people. Okay, number 5 is found in verse 40. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter didn't just give one quick, you know, encouragement to get saved, but he was continually calling people to be saved. And let me say this, brothers, in your services, as you pastors are preaching and teaching, even if you think everybody in the audience is saved, still give them an opportunity to get saved, because you never know. I have had people that I thought were saved for years, and they've turned and responded to an altar call and got saved. And I went to them and I said, I thought you were already saved. They'll tell me, I was faking it. I was acting saved. I was acting like a Christian. I've never really been a Christian. Give them an opportunity. Give people that opportunity. Invite them to salvation, a call. And what I call this is a continual call to salvation. Don't ever stop preaching the gospel and calling people in your churches to salvation. In children's ministry, if you're a children's ministry worker, don't ever stop leading children to Christ. Don't ever stop talking to them about their need to repent and turn to Christ. This has got to be a central part of our church. And even in my church regularly, I go to my children's ministry leaders. I remind them. I say, you know, I ask them, how many kids have gotten saved recently? Has there anybody given their life to Jesus? And it's not because I'm trying to count stats. I don't care. That's the Lord's job. That's up to the Lord. He knows how many. I just want to make sure they're still preaching. I want to make sure they're still giving the message of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? We got to give the gospel and expect them to receive and give them that opportunity. Notice verse 41 is number 6. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So the church now has grown. Talk about a growing church, right? How would you like to be pastoring a church that was 120 at the beginning of the day and was 3,120 at the end of the day? That's revival, right? That'd be exciting. But the point that I want to make here in verse 41 is there was a glad reception to the word, it says. They gladly received his word and were baptized. When you are teaching and preaching and giving the word of God, and there's life going on in your church, there will be glad reception of the word of God. You'll have people who'll be sitting in your congregation, and they're into the word. You're teaching, and you know, sometimes it's a diet that's got to be developed. You know, the verse by verse, chapter by chapter teaching of the word of God. You guys have witnessed that this last day, yesterday and today, right? You've seen us teach through one book of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Pastor Lance is going to finish up his final section in 1 Thessalonians 1 tomorrow. But you've experienced this and seen this. There's a power in this, and when your people start to get this, they will gladly receive. They will gladly receive the word. It's like that's the only, you know, the meat of the word is what they want, and they'll gladly receive it. Okay, now verse 42 contains our final four points. And I'm going to spend the rest of my time of teaching on that. And then we'll see where we go at the end. Verse 42. Look at it. Follow along with me as we read it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are essential parts of a growing church. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is the teaching of the word of God. And it is essential that we are continually doing Bible study. Be very careful when you go into topical studies. When you start to go along the line of topical studies all the time, you will gravitate, as all of us do. I've done it, been guilty. You'll gravitate to the topics you like. You'll go to the things that are easy, the things you like to get into, and if you do that all the time, you'll find yourself rotating back after about 6 months or a year to that same topics. But fellas, listen. You've got your curriculum right here. 66 books, 27 New Testament books. They're all here. Go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept. Now, you guys that have been part of Calvary Chapel here and are in this area, you know this, right? But some of you fellows who've come in and visiting and you're new, this is so essential. Don't ever get away from it. And by the way, if you know it, don't think that, oh, well, I know that I did that already. We went through the Bible with one of the pastors here, and I went through most of the Bible, and I've got it down. I've been through the Bible now in my own teaching. I'm on my second time through, almost done my second time through. Before that, I went through the entire Bible with Pastor Chuck on the tape series that we used to listen to. Before that, I went through the entire Bible with John Corson in 5.5 years. I've been through the Bible now in teaching, going through and learning and teaching the Bible at least 4 or 5 times in my life. In my 35 years as a Christian. That's in the teaching. Now, of course, we should always be reading through the Word ourselves too. But it's essential that we continue in the Bible study, in going through the Word of God. This is the very first thing. First Timothy chapter 2, no, 2 Timothy chapter 4, sorry. Paul told Timothy, "Therefore, brethren, seek those out among you, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Wait a minute, this is wrong. I'm sorry, I apologize. Kevin, see, it happens to all of us. This doctrine, the teaching of the word, I'm not sure where that's coming from. Oh, I know what this is. This is Acts chapter 6. And it's about where they needed to continually give themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. That was the essential thing. When the church began to grow, they didn't allow themselves to get distracted with the needs of the widows in the area. There were needs, they were important, but they had other men raised up to stay and continue to teach the word. Because we need to continue in sound doctrine, and that's the reference to 2 Timothy 4. It speaks of sound doctrine. And so, essential that we come to this, the teaching of the Word. Secondly, fellowship. Fellowship. The word in the original was koinonia. Koinonia. Lance, what was that definition you gave me a few minutes ago of koinonia downstairs? Okay, great definition. I've never heard it before. I thought it was awesome. I share my Jesus with you. You share your Jesus with me. And in the book of Acts, we see that played out in these verses. Look at verses 43 to 47 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were living communally and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Now, I'm glad they ate together, aren't you? Because that's one of the best times of fellowship. We get together and we eat and we talk. We go out to dinner. You know, one thing I notice about here in Africa, when you go out to dinner to a restaurant, like we're used to going out to dinner and a whole experience in America is about an hour long. That's max. And we have other things called fast food that you can go get in about 10 minutes. But every place we've gone to here, it takes about an hour and a half to 2 hours minimum just to get our meal and eat. And you know what? It's been a good thing to get used to, because in the beginning, I'm like, let's just go eat. Come on, let's get eat. I'm hungry. But then when you get there and you're just kind of hanging and you're fellowshipping and you're getting a little piece of bread to nibble on, a little something, we're on some really good fellowship. It took us 3 hours last night, I think, and we had the best fellowship around food. And verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." That's what happens when you have this healthy church going on. So fellowship is number two here, and very important. Now this fellowship is a connection. I spoke in my first session about brotherly love. It's a commitment and a connection to each other. And there's a dedication to one another. And where something is happening, where you have an accountability. You know, you brethren should have someone in your life that you're accountable to, that you tell the truth to, that no matter what, and even pastors, and this is the harder thing for pastors, because we get elevated up on these stages. People look at us and you know, you're afraid to tell them your truth about yourself, or else they'll think lower of you. Listen, you gotta have some brothers. If it isn't someone in your congregation, choose another pastor. Get a friend outside the congregation. Make sure you're being accountable. That's part of fellowship. It's having that kind of connection. I've got a half a dozen guys in my life at least who, you know, can, in essence, they can call me on the carpet on anything they see in my life. Does that work here? Call me on the carpet. They can confront me on anything they see in my life. And I have the freedom and ability to call them at any time, day or night, and confess sin or tell them what I'm going through or what I'm struggling with. That is essential, and that is part of this thing we call fellowship. See, it's deeper than just a brother. You know, somebody you say hey to. Somebody you say hi to, you shake hands with them. It's deeper than that. It's a deep fellowship and a commitment, and we need this with one another. Brothers need brothers. Sisters need sisters. And by the way, you guys that are married, how many are married in here? Raise your hand. Okay? You have koinonia in your home, or you should. If you're not having koinonia with your wife, you're in trouble. Your marriage, you need to check that out, brother. You need to have koinonia with your wife. You need to have deep fellowship with her. You know, she should be your best friend. She should be the person you confide in. And it's so important in the church that we have this fellowship. So the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, the practice of the Lord's Supper. For this one, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me for a moment. And I want to talk a little bit about the practice of the Lord's Supper and the importance of it. and how we do it, what we do when we partake together. What are we doing? Is it just a ritual that we just come together and eat bread and drink juice? What's the point? Now, there has to be some more to it than that. There is a mystery behind this experience of communion. Now, we don't believe it turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is a Roman doctrine. No, but we do believe that we experience when we come to the table, you can experience Christ. Because every time we come to church, every time we come together, our goal should be to experience Jesus. Remember, He's the center of the church, right? He's the foundation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." So when we come to the table, we should come with a repentant heart, a heart that's open. We take the bread in our hand, we take the cup in our hand, and we examine. And I read this passage nearly every time I give the communion service, because I want people who are either not Christians or not right with the Lord, I want to bring them to repentance. I want to bring them to the cross. I want them to see what this bread and this cup represents. And of course, Jesus said of this supper, remember what he said? "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember that? You know, Jesus never said to do Bible studies in remembrance of him. And Jesus never said to do worship songs in remembrance of him. Jesus never said to lift your hands in remembrance of him. Jesus never said to go witnessing in remembrance of him. Now, we do all these things, and they're all good things. But the one thing he said to do in remembrance of him was to come to the table, to come to communion, to come to the Lord's Supper, as we know that he did it, as he gave it out to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And take and drink, for this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And every time you do this in remembrance of me." And he said, examine himself. And then what does it say here? Look at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 again. "But let a man examine himself." Now, let me ask you this question, guys. What happens when we examine ourselves? Do we feel good about ourselves when we examine ourselves? No. You examine yourself, and guilt, sometimes condemnation. But we know the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we examine ourselves. Now, sometimes when you examine yourself at the communion table, what do you want to do? I don't know about you. I want to put the bread back and the cup back and say, I'm not worthy to take communion. But that's not what Paul said to do. In fact, look what it says. "And so let him eat." We come to the table, we examine ourselves, and so let us eat. Take the bread, because that represents the cross, the blood of Jesus, or the finished work of Jesus, that he gave his body for you, that he died for you. You take that bread. Now, there's nothing mystical about the bread, but there's certainly something incredibly mystical and wonderful that happened when he died on that cross. Amen? And so we take the bread, we remember, we partake, and we ask him to fill us afresh. We remember that we're forgiven of our sins. Listen, isn't this what sets Christianity apart from everything else? You know, you think about it. Is the Muslim forgiven of his sins? Is the Buddhist forgiven of their sins? Is those who follow Confucius forgiven of their sins? Are those who follow some other idol forgiven of their sins? No, they're still in their sins. Forgiveness is what makes Christianity different than every other religious system. And we are forgiven because of what he did. And so when we come to the cup, we take it and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. We take that cup in our hands and we drink it. We remember his blood. We remember he's washed our sins away in his blood. We remember our sins are as far as the east is from the west. We remember that he remembers our sins no more. That we're forgiven, that we're cleansed, that we're purified. And you can, you know, you can deal with a lot of counseling problems at the communion table. You got people who are going through all kinds of guilt and sin. Say, hey, come to the communion table tonight. And you can experience a fresh experience with the Lord. And, you know, a lot of times, they don't even need to talk to you anymore because they've dealt with it with the Lord. You know, that's what happens when you come to the table of communion. You do business with the Lord, if you will. You deal with things between you and your heart. And listen, guys, it's good to even just take communion by yourself. Take some juice, take the bread, break it, sit at the Lord's feet, open to a passage, read it, ask the Lord to break your heart. Take that bread, take that cup. There's nothing in the Bible that says it has to be some ritualistic experience that takes place only in a church service. Do you know that? Communion should be happening in home fellowships. It should be happening in you know, families. You can have communion with your children. How are your children going to learn about communion? In Sunday school class? Better they learn it sitting at your table with you. We did it regularly as a family growing up. Maybe, I don't know, I think sometimes the church has taken communion and relegated it to a once-a-month experience. And I don't think it should be that. Because it says they did these things regularly, daily. They were to partake in these things. Lastly, last point. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, or apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Prayer must be and is the central battery, has been said, the thing that heats things up. You know, if you are not praying for the people that God has put in your church, if you're not in that place where you're praying, may God break us all and make us men of prayer, people of prayer. God wants us to pray and seek the Lord. And part of prayer, it's connected to a number of things. There is the petition part of prayer, which I think we're generally really good at. Wouldn't you agree? We're good at petition. Lord, I need this. I need that. I got my list. Lord, I've checked it off. Okay, here it all is. Here you go, Lord. Here's my list. But then there's other parts of prayer, aren't there? There's worship, and there's praise, and there's dependency, and there's waiting on the Lord. And I want to ask Lance to come up and finish this up because he's been sharing with us a little bit about prayer and he's got some things going on in his church that I want to have him share with you some things and sort of surprise to him on what he's doing. But come on, bro. And yeah, you can welcome Lance up here. But that's just in closing this, as Lance gets into this thing on prayer, before he does, the foundational things of the church. Let's go back and just go through the 10 items, right? Real quick. Number one, tell me what it is. Power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the preaching of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Number three, conviction. Number four, a call to repentance and baptism. Number five, continue call to salvation. Number six, the glad reception of the word. And Lance is going to get into that, actually, that call to salvation and the reception of the word in his message tomorrow. He beautifully brought that together in our last time we were in Rwanda. And number seven, apostles' doctrine. Circle that one, guys. That one is essential. If you're not teaching the word, you might as well just go home. It's a social club. Teach the word. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Be ready to preach the word. Isaiah said, you do it here a little, there a little. You know, a precept upon precept, line upon line. Go right through the book. Take a book of the Bible and just go through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Number eight, fellowship. Number nine, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And number 10, prayers. And Pastor Lance is going to share up on that.
Yes, I am. All right. So I think Chris is putting me on the spot because we were having a conversation in another room over here. And we were talking about personal revival. We were talking about the importance of
You know, the Lord breathing life in our ministries. We do a lot of things. Our church, much like your churches, is something that might have a lot of different activities. And about 4 or 5 years back, I was at a conference, much like this, and the Lord spoke to my heart while I was there. I don't know what anyone else heard at that conference. I can't even remember the topics that were covered at that conference. But I could tell you what the Lord spoke to my heart at that conference. And it started with this thought of, have I settled less? Have I allowed myself to settle for something less than what God has for me and what God has for our church? We can get comfortable, can't we? And just, you know, look at, maybe there's a lot of people coming out and there's a lot of activity and we go, this is it. We've kind of arrived. And that's really where I was. I wasn't doing anything wrong particularly in the sense of things I was doing, but I just felt the Lord in that conference saying, I want to take you deeper. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what that looked like, but I can tell you my first reaction to it. It was fear. I just feared where that would go, what that would look like. Because this little world we got going over here called Calvary Chapel La Habra, and this little household and marriage, the Cook household and marriage, is just fine. This is good. I like this. But the Lord was like, I want to take you deeper with me. And the first thing I had was fear. And part of this was my upbringing. I was raised in more of a Pentecostal kind of background, and it wasn't really rooted in a lot of Bible teaching. And I saw, as a young man, I saw the abuses, if you will, of the gifts. I saw a lot of emotionalism, a lot of hype. It wasn't an environment where I was comfortable bringing my friends to church. I found myself trying to explain things and help my friends understand why people were getting all crazy in the service. And it was out of order. I was raised in a ministry environment that was out of order. So when the Lord was speaking to me to go deeper, I was like, what if it gets out of order? What if my life gets out of order? What if my walk starts getting kooky? What if I start getting really emotional? I didn't know. I just feared it. So I went home, and it was Saturday. This conference went all the way to Friday, and I went home, and I opened my Bible to Luke chapter 5. And I don't have time to get into all this, but just write down Luke chapter 5, okay? And as you go through Luke chapter 5, I want you to just notice a couple of things in that chapter. Number one, Jesus is doing supernatural works. And there are different parties, different people observing these supernatural works as he travels through a couple of towns. And here's a couple of hints. You're going to have a religious response, okay, from religious leaders. You're going to have the response from people that are having their lives changed by Jesus Christ. Then you're going to have a general response from some people that are going, yeah, we're just seeing some really strange things happening around here. They actually say that about the supernatural as Jesus is doing miracles. They'll say, we're seeing strange things happening around here, unexplainable things happening around here. And it was the awareness of the divine working in their midst, but they really didn't know how to define that, okay? Now, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus starts giving attention to the religious leaders, and they're not recognizing the divine. I look at it this way. We see Jesus being pretty firm with the religious leaders from time to time, don't we? Through the Gospels. And rightfully so. And sometimes we look at that and we're like, oh, he's pretty firm with them. But each time I see him talking to them, I see it as an exercise of grace. Even his rebuke is an exercise of grace. He was constantly trying to bring them into understanding of who he was and why he was there. What more visible way, other than the resurrection, to demonstrate deity than to do the work that only God can do? That's a very gracious thing for him to do in their midst. Wouldn't you agree? Yes? Okay. Let's make sure we're all awake here. All right. So the lame man is brought into him, and then the lame man walks. That's an act of grace, demonstrating, displaying, right, the power of God working at their midst, giving you guys another opportunity. You're walking around, you're critiquing me, but look, Only God can do this. And to let you know that I really believe I am who I am, I'm going to forgive this man of his sins. And that's what made them crazy. Now, check this out. At the close of that chapter, Jesus begins to give them, I believe, a gracious little devotion. You know, in verse 36, he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of the new garment on an old one, otherwise the new one makes it tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. We're familiar with this. Or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins and the wineskin and the wine would be spilled, and the wineskin would be ruined. But verse 38 we don't talk enough about. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. I read that, and the Lord goes, that's what I want to keep you from. I don't want you to settle, Lance, on just where you've been with me. Don't settle for that. Don't go, this is fine. Because even when I want to do more work and greater work in your life, between me and you, you're going to miss out on that if you're settling for something that's old. Something today where we're at is a great place, but I want to take you farther tomorrow. Okay, you understand that? Are we tracking with that? All right. So practically, this is what happened. I stood in front of my church the next day with just that. We all prepared. That's about all I had. I wasn't sure what I was going to say. So I called my staff and on a Saturday. I said, can you guys meet me down at the church? They met me down at the church. So we sat down right here and I go, I want to apologize. I'm like, what happened? I said, I just feel that I've settled, that the Lord's been wanting me to take me farther. And I know that if I'll go a little bit farther with him, you guys will and the church will. And I've settled and I want to apologize. And I said, do you know our prayer meetings around the church, I'm going to say this respectfully, they're painful. What do you mean? I says, when we meet, I can pretty much guess what you're going to pray about before you pray. Because you oversee these ministries, and that's what you always do. You petition God about these things every time we meet. Nothing wrong with that, but that's about as far as we've come. We haven't went beyond that. I said, so tomorrow in our church prayer meeting, you guys probably pray before church. We had a set room, and these certain people, the people that come to pray, would come to pray every Sunday. I says, I just feel God wants to start something new there. And I go, then pray for me because I'm going to stand up in front of our church, no notes, and I'm just going to talk. I'm going to trust God to take the church deeper. Okay. So typically in our Sunday morning prayer meeting, there would be, say, 20 people. Okay, it's not very many for the size of church we have. I could tell you where they would sit. Are you following me? Very predictable. I could tell you what they're going to pray. Well, this time, I walked in the back door of this room, and there was about 120, 130 people in this room. So what's going on here? And so I thought it was the wrong room. They got something else going. So I walked, I went back to my office, they came back, got me. Lance, get over here. You're supposed to be praying for us. Or leading us in prayer. I said, what is this? Well, one of my staff guys put the word out on the email. Hey, you need to come to prayer tomorrow morning and tell a bunch of people, Lance has a special word for us. God's going to say something to us. I said, you said what? What kind of a setup is that? It's almost like Chris just put me up here right now. I said, just go for it. You know, I ain't fair. So I walked in. I stood in front of these people. And I apologized. I just apologized. I said, I want to just say, you know, look, I said to the staff yesterday, I just felt God calling me deeper. And I've just allowed my flesh and even circumstances to put me in a rut. And just because the chairs are full, just because people come forward and are saved, I've settled. And the Lord convicted me. And I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen today, but pray for me. We're going to pray right now in a very different way. We're going to pray. And if you pray the same thing every time you pray, don't pray that today. Let's just Hang out. And the Holy Spirit just met us there. In that place of vulnerability and honesty. Obedience. I walked up on Sunday morning. I stood in front of our church. I got to hurry up here. But I stood in front of our church. And I did the same thing. I walked them through this chapter. I brought out the things that God had shared with me. And I said, at Calvary Chapel, I've been around them. I teach at their conferences. I'm part of Calvary Chapel. I said, we teach a whole lot. We give a lot of teaching. We do. But in our formats, the multiple services, we teach, we pray, we Bible, you know, worship, prayer, and then we kind of leave the next group. You know, we pray, worship, Bible study, and then we leave. It's this machine. I said, we need to give you guys as a church more of an outlet to exercise what we teach. And I asked the church a question right when I was teaching. I said, how many of you have ever heard of an afterglow? Have you guys heard of an afterglow? Anybody here? Raise your hand. Okay, so most of us here. In America, a lot of our churches, an afterglow was a thing where once you're done teaching, for the mature saints, right? The ones that really understand God. Oh, we go over into this room, or we wait after the service, and we wait on the Lord, you know, because we're mature. So we've relegated the Holy Spirit to this room, to these people. God forbid that a baby Christian might come into this room and experience the Holy Spirit, you see. That's how I was raised. And so I said, you know what we need? So it was always after a service, right? That's the afterglow. The Holy Spirit's going to glow after we leave, you know. Afterglow. I said, you know what we need to start doing around here? We need to start having pre-glows. A pre-glow would be like, we really want to meet Jesus even before we worship, even before we teach. And I go, but you know what that would require? And I looked at my worship people. I said, that would require you guys like getting done with sound check and all that stuff we do in the States, like way early, so we could just sit in there and wait on the Lord. So I challenged the church. I said, next Sunday, how many of you want to come out here an hour before church starts and just sit in the presence of the Lord and worship Him? I want to see, as you see here, I want to be those people that go, strange things are happening around here. I want to be part of that. Most of the stuff that was happening at our church, if I could say this reverently, God, I expected it to happen. You know how much faith it took me to show up on my property and see what was happening happen? It was happening. I wanted to see more. I wanted God to do more in our life. And He took us there. So the next week, I was reading through Psalm 100. And the Lord showed me something. And this is important to understand. Psalm 100, the Lord says, we enter into His gates with thanksgiving. We enter into His courts with praise, right? And I realized, we as a church, we've relegated that to worship time. So we all came together. That next Sunday, I showed up an hour before service, and there's this whole big group of people. And I said, we're going to give God an opportunity here to take us a little deeper. We need to come to Him on His terms, and He's defining right here in Psalm 100 that we kind of come into His presence praising Him. But our discipline in prayer has been we're petition-y people. So I want to start right now, and I just want to praise Him. I don't want to petition. If you follow Paul's prayers, every time he prays, he starts with prayer, and then he petitions. Let's try this discipline. So I said, we sang a song, and I said, don't petition. You children's ministry people, don't pray for children's ministry today. Let's just praise Him. Is He worthy of our praise? Yes. Let's praise Him. You know how long we lasted? 3 minutes. And then somebody, oh, Lord, help us today. Oh, the petition started. And petitions are infectious. Everybody wants, because your flesh, ah, oh, yeah, I need this from you, God. I need a petition, petition. I had to stop them. Stop. Everybody, open your eyes. Stop. Let's praise Him. Let's get to know our God on His terms. Let's praise Him. Please, let's praise Him. This time we lasted 5 minutes. Praise, you know, it's beautiful. People praise. And then the petition of another person, because that's all they know what to do in a corporate setting. And I realized I've taught them and I've taught them, but in giving them an opportunity to really just praise the Lord openly, where, you know, we were talking about in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? So there's that, the joy of God that we want to impart it to us. It's important. When do we really experience that? When we're petitioning God or when we're praising Him? So, here we go. You ready for this? 2 weeks later. Here they are. We could go 20 minutes before someone would start petitioning the Lord. The week, and I had to stop them. Hey, stop. It took us almost 4 weeks to 5 weeks before we got it. You say, well, this is weird. You know, maybe just, no, follow me here. The fifth week, they were starting to come, and I'd say, bring scriptures that are praiseworthy. Something that's praiseworthy that you read, read it. Sing it. And before long, we'd be sitting there, and the guy who's never praised the Lord openly before would be, he'd read this beautiful scripture and just thank the Lord for it. We had people who started singing songs they didn't know. Did you hear me? The guy who had a bad voice, the guy you're like, I don't want to sit next to that guy during worship. The Lord began to move in our midst. We had people begin to use their spiritual gifts. We had prophecies and words of knowledge. We had visions. The Holy Spirit began to do this incredible work in our church. And let me tell you what it did. It changed the dynamics of our worship. Okay? Our church seats just under 1,000 people, 800, some whatever. It seats about that many people. If we had before this, if we had 75 people in our sanctuary when worship started, we were happy. Okay? Right now, because of this, people started coming. They started feeling the presence of God on the property before they got there. They walked in and said, what's happened to our church? Now, we open the doors at 9 o'clock for the first service. There's at least 400 people standing in the parking lot waiting to get in. If you don't get there, you're locked out. We don't want you disrupting it. So about a half hour into it, you do your thing outside, we'll do our thing inside. And it created a desire for God. Not prayer meetings. No, you need to be at the prayer meeting. It created a desire for God. And we began to be freed. And the Lord began to anoint our services in a way I've never seen before. Now, Chris wanted me to share this. That's just something God did in our church. I'm being open with you guys, sharing with you the struggles I had and how God brought me through that. I would encourage you to read through this chapter again and say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. Show me where I've settled. And show me where you would want to take me in going deeper with you. Let me tell you something. Your people want to go deeper with God. A lot more than we think. They want to go deeper with God. These last 4 years, I've seen it. And I can go into more stories as to what the Lord has done through just that one alteration. But what it did is it took the people that are over our high school ministry and junior high ministry and different ministries, and they began to see a prayer setting be revived. Revival starts with a person, right? It's personal revival. It starts with me, and that's what you should be crying out for. Lord, give me personal revival. But revival is infectious. We wouldn't talk about any revival if it didn't begin with a man and then touch others, right? It's infectious. And when God begins to revive you as the shepherd of that flock is going to be touched by that. They're going to want to be around that. And the Holy Spirit's going to work through you in a way that's infectious. And they're going to want what you have. And they're going to sit down with you. And they'll go there. They'll let you lead them closer and deeper in their walk with Jesus. All right, let's pray.
You know what? I'm just felt like the Lord spoke through Chris just a moment ago. I mean, God used both of these guys in my life personally right now. You know, there was a time in my own life, and I know everybody's looking back at that box of food, thinking it's time to eat. And I shared this coming back, shared this with Lance after I came back from Washington. And there was a time in my own life where I could literally do ministry with my eyes closed. It took no thought. It took no word from the Lord. I could do it because I had done it for 15 years. And there was a time when God needed to speak to me and break that pattern. Because that was a pattern. It was a what I would call personally a habitual pattern of sin, not expecting more from Jesus, not wanting to see Jesus, not allowing the Spirit to work in and through my life to minister love, but really to allow God the Spirit to minister to me, because I got caught in what Chris called the minutia. And Chris said something that I think was powerful for me as he was sharing, is that the people were looking for a freedom from Rome. But what they really needed was a freedom from themselves. And I think that's a picture of personal revival. We all have these things or these people that we think are standing in the way of our ministry or God moving or, you know, whatever it might be, the church growing. But really, we need personal revival. Nothing's in the way of Jesus moving. Except for us, like the apostle saying, I just need more of Jesus. I don't need to know when you're going to establish the physical kingdom. I want you to establish your spiritual kingdom in my life right now. And so, thanks for that word. And I think that that's, I would imagine, a word for a number of us, that we're doing ministry. That's kind of a play on words. We're doing it in the flesh. We're not asking God, God, show up, please. I'm desperate for you to show up. And if we don't do that, that, as we learned from the first day through Pastor Lance's message, that infects other people. It actually becomes the mark of our ministries. Flesh. As I think it was Rick that said, we don't want any flesh to be shown in our ministries. And so I would encourage you. I know I personally need prayer for this to happen in my life, even right now, to consider the word that God is speaking to us right now. We're going to have lunch, but I would encourage you to, if this is something that's happening in your heart right now, find someone before you rush off to lunch or rush back downstairs for the computers or check your phones for texts. Do some business with the Lord, because I feel like He's speaking to us. And I think, as Lance mentioned, it was another phrase he used to use, there's windows of grace when God is speaking. And it's like that window starts to shut and it's closed. And God, like He was with the Pharisees, He was trying to speak into their lives, and they waited and they waited. Nah, I'm okay. Things are good. I've heard that before. And they missed the window of grace. And I just encourage you, don't miss the window of grace right now. So I'm going to pray for the food. And these guys are around. That's why they're here, to minister to us. And so I encourage you to find one of them and allow, you know, the Lord to work through them or another pastor here that you feel comfortable with. But let's ask the Lord to do something new in our lives. Let's not settle for less. Let's expect more. Amen? All right, Lord, thank you for the day.